If you're not there yet, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll tackle verses 12 through 16 this morning. Well, as I mentioned at the opening of the service, 1 Peter has to do with suffering. And one observation I want to make, I want to pass along to you, is that suffering, biblical suffering, as it's mentioned here, as we'll remind ourselves here, it's really tied to the second coming. Peter makes that known to us. If you go back a few pages to chapter 1, see there in verse 6, in this you rejoice, for though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Then you go to verse 13. Again, this is all in context. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go to chapter 4, which we've been spending our time in, you'll look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then you jump down to verse 6. For this way the gospel was preached, even those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, they may the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And if I won't ask you to turn there, in 1 Thessalonians, or rather 2 Thessalonians 1, this is evident in the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So there are three things that are tied together I want us to consider when it comes to suffering: our suffering, Christ's suffering, and the second coming. They're all kind of tied together there as well. So before we get into the text, if you would permit me to build the trellis or the framework that the application of this message is going to hang on this morning. Several times this year I've mentioned that we have to interpret verses and scripture in lieu of the larger context of the language, culture, and a book that a particular verse is coming from. We've mentioned that when we look at a Bible verse too, we just don't take that verse, and it's easier to take a single verse and make it mean what we want it to mean. But really, to kind of keep us, give a standard for ourselves too, we have to look at the larger picture. And I thought about that this week too. When it comes to looking at Scripture in the context surrounding Scripture, the culture, the language too, that you and I have to live our lives in the same way too. Our lives are lived in a larger context. Now, when I say a larger context, too, it doesn't mean that it's encompassing our jobs, our family, or anything like that. We're not living our lives in context from our first breath to our last breath. We're living our lives in context to God's redemptive plan, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really what we're a part of on this planet. And that's the larger context that we're up against, or that we're living our lives through. So we need to set our guidelines, remind ourselves that the kind of suffering that we endure, suffering, sometimes we treat suffering, when we look at suffering, we treat it like, you know how you go in a grocery store, and some of you, if we had small kids, you may have seen kids do this too. You're pushing a cart down an aisle. If it's especially it's like the cereal aisle or somewhere where there's candy and cookies, and all of a sudden the kid just starts lobbing in what he wants in there too. And, you know, the stuff in there doesn't belong in there, and so you take it out, and as soon as you turn your back, and more stuff goes in there. But I think we do the same thing with suffering sometimes too. We put things, if we can have a basket of suffering, and we put things that are suffering, we're lobbing things in there that don't necessarily belong in there too. So it's a careful that we look at suffering, that we have to look at a biblical view of suffering there as well. There's limits and scope of suffering to what Christ had to endure to the final moments he was executed on the cross. Christ never had his insurance go up because he T-boned someone at a stop sign while texting one of the disciples. So really, when it comes to anything suffering like that, that's not really biblical suffering. Even some things that are not done, because we think of suffering, we all know that, okay, if it's suffering by something that's done by my hand that I should, if I did something stupid, then I deserve that. That's not really goes in the basket, the grocery cart of suffering. But even some other things that are not done by my hand, we have to be careful that we don't take that and make kind of martyrs out of ourselves, because that's not really what it's about, too. Even the suffering that's not done. I'm gonna talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but I need to give some context about this. So when Peter is writing about suffering, there are matters tied directly to faith. That's really what it's about. It's if my suffering is a result of my faith in Christ, then these words are for me. Now, it doesn't minimize faith outside of it. I don't want to, or really suffering outside of faith, too. I don't want to, us to understand, too, that it's, this is an exclusive thing. I don't want us to understand that in this passage here, when Peter is writing about suffering, that this is strictly about faith. But I honestly believe, too, is if we can have a biblical understanding of suffering for our faith, then it has that trickle-down effect that we can understand suffering as it pertains to things that are not as a result of our sin, but maybe not as a result or not really intrinsically tied to our faith. It's, you know, you heard the, trickle-down economics. You've heard that phrase mentioned before. And I think this is an aspect of trickle-down faith, is if I can get the idea of a biblical view and a Christ-like view of suffering for my faith, and then when I do have those bad days, and when, you know, I get bad news on something health-related, or the bills are a little bit bigger than the month, then all of a sudden that it kind of cascades down there too, and it kind of gives me a little bit strength for those non-faith moments of trials too. So if we can master the pinnacle of that, then everything moves down there, and we're able to master that as well too. And so that's the framework I want to build that on as well. We may never have anyone directly mocking us for our faith, or maybe passive resistance when it comes to maybe a form of family. When it comes to being our faith under trial, so to speak. There may be moments when, you know, if I come from a family who is not very strong in their faith, and then I'm kind of ostracized a little bit because, you know, just that's the Christian cousin there too. So we have to be careful how we act around there too. So, you know, there's this ostracizing that takes place there as well that all of us would feel. We're treated differently. We may be ostracized in a workplace too. Even if we do something like if we're eating with a group of people, and that's where, you know, when we're all Christians eating together, then it's easy to say, well, let's say grace. But we're eating with a bunch of coworkers, well, then the idea of saying, well, let me stop and can I just say grace? That becomes kind of, well, it's a little bit awkward to do that too. But when we do that, there's kind of like, what's this person doing? Why is he, what is he talking to his food? And so and so then there's a Bible on your desk. Well, you know, that means that Philip's a Bible thumper. He keeps a Bible at his, or a Bible in his truck. And so that we need to treat him a little bit differently. So he's ostracized from conversations because, you know, we're talking about what we did in the weekend and we don't want to offend Lee because she was at church Sunday. And so we know what, you know, where she stands. So we're just going to, and those are indirect things too, but they really are direct results of our faith. So we live our lives in the context of the redemptive plan, and that keeps our eyes in the bigger picture of the end game, which is our vacation retirement. No, it doesn't do that. The bigger picture is the gospel of Christ, and in these verses, Christ's return. It kind of comes back to this return. Remember, God's redemptive plan consists of his resurrection all the way to his second coming or his return. And that is the context of how we live our lives. We don't live it from the first breath to the last breath. We don't live it between the first job and retirement. We don't live it when the first baby is born and the last baby leaves the house. We live our lives in the context of the gospel or God's redemptive plan. A lot of this book has to do with suffering, And when, like as I mentioned before, when we get to the end, I want to do something dealing with a little bit more about suffering too. There's a lot within skepticism and atheism. There's a, you know, the idea of why God allows suffering that's challenged. And so I want to deal with a little bit about that too. I have a plan later to deal with some things in regards to the Bible and atheism in a larger picture somewhere down the road. But there's some elements, since this is so much on suffering in this book, I kind of want to synthesize some other passages, some other verses, and some different thoughts, so we kind of have a systematic view of suffering. So let's go to verse 12. We'll look at 12 and 16. I almost plowed down to 18 or 19, but we won't go that far too. We want to give ourselves the right amount of attention for this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For we'll stop there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider your words to us, that you would just draw us to you. Lord, give us a biblical view of suffering. There are times we need to just take a step back and understanding what this business of suffering is all about. So, Father, I pray that you would just that your Spirit would teach us. I stand here and talk, but really, we know that the most important teacher is the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit can really apply this to our hearts. So, Father, that we would be open not only to your Word and the words coming from this pulpit, but also to your Spirit. Bless your time together in your Word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's four points I want to make in the morning message here. In verse 12, I want to read it again, as we normally do, then kind of outline it and give it some structure. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So the first point is no surprises. We'll have four no S words, just to kind of alliterate like good Baptists do. So again, let's put this in proper scriptural context, then we'll put it in a life context. The audience in this letter are foregoing some difficult times. Remember, we learned about this in Sunday school. We try to bridge the context, make a life bridge, build a bridge from what happened there to what happens now. And so during this time, remember, there's no such thing as separation of church and state like we have here in the United States, that religious or more pagan life was very important, even with the economy of the Greco-Roman Empire, or this Greco-Roman culture. Remember, we learned that if you want to sell stuff, you want to go to their equivalent of a flea market. If you want to go into the marketplace or the agro, what they called it too. If you wanted to do something, you didn't pay a fee to the owner. No, you paid something to a pagan god. And they were okay with your gods as long as you paid homage to the state god. But as a Christian, someone didn't want to do that. Well, that's where it becomes, that's where you're at risk of compromising someone's convictions. And so that was the challenge there. And as a result of that, there was some suffering. There was some ostracization, even economically, that was taking place there too. And so the problem was that these people were suffering for their faith. Now understand too that these people, they're coming from a millennia of pagan worship. And remember, understanding the basic theology of pagan worship is, if bad things happen, the gods are mad at me. If good things happen, the gods are happy with me. And so they're metastasizing this thinking, this kind of theology into Christianity, and they're thinking, well, if I'm being abused for my faith, then God must be mad at me. And so Peter kind of has to unwind probably over a millennia of this way of thinking and reprogram the Asian churches what really this suffering is about, what this whole idea of suffering is about. And we have to admit, too, I think even today, perhaps with depending on what level you are at your faith, if you feel somewhat that you're undergoing some sort of trial, especially as it pertains to your faith, you just may think, well, maybe God's mad at me for some reason, too. Even today, we think that way. There are believers that think that way as well, too. Perhaps we think, and it goes back as to what we think about Christianity. We think that Christianity is some sort of antibiotic or insulation to protect us from the enemy's attacks. We can't think that Christianity is some sterile, bacteria-free environment and that our faith won't be touched. We can't think that way about that. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Let me read this passage and explain it briefly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Pay attention. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted by God. So one of the reasons why that Paul outlines, and again, this I'll get with this a little bit more with pulling all these verses again together, is that one of the reasons why we go through suffering so that we can turn around and comfort someone who is going through the same suffering. So to say that, for example, if Lincoln is suffering for his faith, you know, his family has ostracized him too, that David and Sharon just, you know, they just don't really, they put Lincoln at the far end of the house, and he doesn't come up to dinner a whole lot too, and Lincoln's, he just has to do a lot on his own. And so, and then Lincoln's just feeling alone. Why am I suffering like this too? Why isn't God making this better for me? Well, then Ellen, who's also recently years has had to overcome some of her stuff with suffering, and because her family has just ostracized her because of her faith. And so who would be the better person to be able to relate to Lincoln? Probably wouldn't be me. No, it would be Ellen, because there's that shared common experience when it comes to persecution. So sometimes God allows suffering so that we can help one another. That I can help someone, if I'm in a case where I'm suffering for my faith, again, it can be very indirect. It may not be this overt, the state is coming to take my house if I don't renounce Christ, but it could be something down at the family level and the workplace too. Then someone else comes along and helps me with that too. And that's the reason why we have suffering, so I can help other people in their suffering. God just doesn't wave a magic wand and poof, make everything go away. It talks about here in verse 12 here, it talks about the fiery trial. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. And sometimes when it says don't be surprised, that's the way of Paul or Peter writing. It says there's going to be suffering, so don't get this idea out that just because you're living right that good things are going to come your way. That's why he says, don't be surprised. Just because you're living right doesn't mean good things are going to come your way. It's going to be just all clean and serene, too. Bad things are going to be coming. Suffering is going to be coming. And so he uses this word, fiery trial. And so that has to do with a smelting furnace. That's something we've seen in the Old Testament. You automatically think of the image of Daniel and his friends being cast in the furnace there, too. That word fiery means burning. And the word was used in other passages to mean the smelting process. So recipients of this suffering were undergoing a smelting process in which their lives are purified. We sung the song, God's Refining Fire, just to kind of set the tone for our message, that within that there is a purifying agent, that suffering is a purifying agent in the life of the believer. And so suffering comes to me not because I may have done something wrong, but there may be some dross in my life, not an obvious sin, but just some things in my thinking that just need to change. And suffering comes. Again, it's part of the larger context of God's redemptive plan. My life is not my own. I don't do my plan from first breath to last breath, from first job to retirement. my life is a part of a larger plan. That's how I have to operate. And so it's not my right or my way or my choice to decide how I grow in my walk. Sometimes suffering comes so I can help someone else. Sometimes suffering comes because there's something in my life that just needs to be pushed out a little bit. A way of thinking that has to be changed on that as well. So we have to be careful about how our theology develops about suffering and martyrdom. When we sense within our lives or within ourselves that we have a sense of entitlement and pride, we fail to understand biblical suffering. If I look at my life and I take on this martyrdom syndrome and I'm just making this in the form of whatever, if I go to Rebecca, you know, my mother has cut me out of the will because of my faith in Jesus, woe is me. And but I'm going to be keep pushing on for Jesus. I've not really sensed that. Biblical suffering always leads to humility and joy. You know, I've told you guys before, I used to work in Brazil. And so, you know, it's a very strong Catholic stronghold. And there are several events where people would kind of do this self-affliction. They would afflict themselves with pain in order to kind of purge themselves from sin or to... They think it would make God happy if they take a stick and they beat themselves with a stick or some whips and just kind of whip themselves too. But when you look at this true suffering here too, it always leads to joy. There's always that joyful process in true biblical suffering. How is this going to... the true suffering should be humble and it should be Christocentric. It should be Christ-centered. It should lead to growth. How will this glorify the Savior? Will it make you better or bitter? The second point I want to make in verse 13 and 14, first, there's no surprise. Second, there's no sadness. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. I like how another translation words this. Instead of be very glad because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering. And afterward, you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory when it is displayed to all the world. So the key verse here, as you share in his suffering. That's kind of the boundary that Christ has there. This is not suffering because of certain politicians are in office, or your 401k is not as big as it should be. How did Christ suffer? I think of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, the denial of Peter, when he went to his hometown and could not perform miracles because the people did not believe in him. His suffering at the hands of the Sanhedrin, eventually Pilate. The suffering, again, it's not self-inflicted. Sharing in Christ's suffering does not inflate my pride, but rather it should lead to joy. This is something that I kind of snickered at when I realized this too. At the end of verse 13, in verse 13 it talks about rejoice several times. There's three words there to describe happy. The first one it says, but rejoice in so far that you share in Christ's sufferings. Then it goes on that, and also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now that word glad there, in my ESV, and I don't know what it has in your translation, the ESV it says rejoice and be glad, but in the Greek word it means to jump much. That word glad there means to jump much. It means to leap for joy. Picture that. Not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. Leaping for joy, just dancing around because you're going through suffering. Now, many of us would think, what? Leap for joy? I don't leap for joy even if I'm in a neutral gray day or even I'm happy myself. I just don't jump. Several years ago, I think Joy and I have this video on one of our news feeds, but we had some teenage boys come to our house. Now, keep in mind, this is when our kids were young too. And, you know, with teenage boys, the testosterone flows, and they just do some dumb things that we just laughed at. So it was the middle of February, and these guys come to our house because we have a pool, And they come down, and they strip down to their bathing suits. I think it's about four or five guys. And we have footage of them just rolling in the snow. They're getting all cold. I know, some of you are shaking your heads like, that's just dumb. It was. And so not only that, they run into our backyard, and they jump in our pool just to kind of beat their chest. And they endured all that, and they came to our house, and all of a sudden we had to pull out every blanket that we had, or but every towel, rather, in our house so they can get. And it was just so funny, and they got just such a kick out of it, too. But the same way that we look, if we have, I can't overstate this. Because if we can never look at suffering as joyful, if we're living our lives in context to first breath and last breath, we can only understand rejoicing if we live our lives in context of Christ's resurrection or his ascension and his return. That's how we have to live. If we're going to experience biblical suffering and biblical rejoicing, we have to live our lives in that context. Doing this is, or in other words, we're just forcing the whole thing. We're just trying to smile and trying to muster up the joy and trying to jump for joy when we have a bad day. And it's just not going to work. Verse 14 tells us, when you're slandered, reviled, falsely accused, be blessed. That word there, be blessed, means to be fully satisfied no matter the circumstance. He is the Spirit of glory, and he has a special ministry for those who suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ. This verse can be translated, for the presence of the glory and even the Spirit rests upon you. And the reference here that he's making at the end of verse 14 there is, remember the Shekinah glory cloud. We remember that in the Old Testament when God's physical presence came and rested above the Holy of Holies, either in the tabernacle or the temple. And that same analogy that Peter is saying is that when you suffer, when you go through biblical suffering for the glory of Christ, that God's presence, his Spirit, is going to rest upon you the same way it rested on the tabernacle. The promise of Christ's presence and glory should give us that Christ-like attitude. We have no surprises, no sadness. Come to verse 15, no snooping. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, this is kind of interesting because in some translations, murderer, thief, and evildoer, it's all kind of lumped in one. And meddler has its own contraction, or meddler. It's kind of separate. I don't know if your translations have that. Mine kind of break it down there too. But it's interesting that he brings up meddler. He starts out with the worst crime, murderer, and then he kind of breaks it down to less. So basically what Peter is saying, don't suffer because you've murdered. That disqualifies you from biblical suffering. If you do these things, don't tell people that you're suffering for Jesus, if you're suffering as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. And that's a broad context that we can apply to what a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer too, but he throws in a meddler. He throws in that word a meddler there too. A meddler is one who has an eye on another's possessions, one who meddles in things that do not concern him. Some of the suffering that Peter's audience had to endure may have been the result of people interfering in each other's lives. Be careful how you meddle in people's affairs. I don't know what it was. Maybe, you know, we all know that. I am so sorry. This phone keeps going off here. And maybe within the context of what Peter's writing here to, the Spirit of God uses that word meddler, but there's a part of me also thinks that this is an issue in this church. Some people in this church were just kind of, I don't know if they felt they were super spiritual, but felt the need to butt into other people's businesses. And that somehow that was a hindrance of the gospel that was moving in there too. So imagine if I go to someone's house and maybe you've done this before too. If you're like a teenager and you get in someone's car, like an adult or someone who's a spiritual leader, and you start to turn on the radio to see what radio stations are programmed in there, where you have a way. Rebecca's like shaking her head. Yeah, I did that too. Some of you are thinking, no, I've never done that before. But two, but you know, it's that kind of, it's a silly illustration. But there are things that we just have to be careful about and use some really good discernment when it comes to meddling in other people's affairs. Because even though we're separated a couple thousand years from this church there too, there's a reason why this word meddling is in this passage when it comes to suffering. And so if I see something, if I invite myself somehow into Grayson and Ellen's life and I see something that's just kind of maybe like a pet peeve for me and I keep butting into their lives too, and if they get mad at me as a result of that and they flatten my car tires, I don't really have like a basis to claim biblical suffering and sharing in the suffering of Christ because of meddling. Now, keep in mind, too, we all know that there's sometimes we have to confront people with sin, but that is probably not the case here. So that meddling there, he throws it in there, just kind of like, you know what, you guys been having this problem, so stop the meddling, because if you're going to claim suffering from meddling, nope, that clause isn't there anymore. No surprises, no sadness, no snooping. Look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. No showboating. No showboating. That's the final one there. So it uses this word Christians. It's very not very often the word Christian comes up here too. Now, understand, too, that the Christians did not give themselves the name Christians. So what are we going to call ourselves? We follow Christ. Or, you know, well, let's call ourselves Christians. Hey, that's a great idea. Business vote. I oppose likewise? No. It didn't happen that way. The title Christian was given by the Gentiles to mark someone who was a troublemaker, who may have been a threat to the Roman Empire. This was used extensively when Nero, remember, when Nero decided to burn Rome to the ground? And he did that and blamed the Christians. That word Christians was used. So if I start calling people Christians, automatically another people's thinking, oh, those are the troublemakers. They only have one God. Those are the ones that worship that Jesus guy who they think came back from the dead. Why would anyone want to worship someone who came back from the dead? The NLT, the New Living Translation, reads this, but it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by His wonderful name. All that is redirected back to Jesus. In Acts 5, it says, after the apostles were flogged for preaching, Luke writes, so that they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame of His name. And again, it wasn't a pride thing. They just, their whole focus was on Jesus Christ. Their endurance of their suffering was just not to inflate their own ego, is how great I am, how super spiritual I am, but everything was redirected toward Jesus Christ. Let me end our time with a story, then we'll pray. In AD 202, the Roman Emperor Septimius Severus issued an edict making conversion to Christianity illegal. The resulting persecution was felt most severely in Carthage on the North African coast. Vibia Perpetua, a 22-year-old mother of an infant son, along with her servant girl, who was 8 months pregnant, was arrested for joining a class of Christian believers. Perpetua nursed her child in prison and made arrangements with her mother to take him if anything should happen. Even the servant girl gave birth to her child in prison as well. When Perpetua's father learned that she would be thrown to the arena with the wild beast, he tried to get her out, but he was beaten brutally. On the day of the execution, the men were taken first. Among them was Saturus, the Bible class leader. He stopped at the gate for one last word of testimony with Pudin, the prison governor, who later turned to Christ and became a martyr himself. The men were sent into the arena with a bear, a leopard, and a wild boar. Asaturus was mangled by the beast, with the speculator shouted, "He is well baptized." Next, Perpetua and her servant were stripped and sent into the arena to face the mad heifer. The torture soon became too much for the crowd, and they cried, "Enough, enough!" The women were taken to the executioner. Perpetua called out to some grieving friends, Give out the word to the brothers and sisters. Stand fast in the faith. Love one another. And don't let our suffering become a stumbling block to you. The first blow of the gladiator was not sufficient. Perpetua cried out in pain, took the gladiator's hand, and directed the sword toward her throat. God has never promised that we should miss the storm, but he has promised that we would make it to the harbor. When God puts his own people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much we can take. Remember this, that suffering should drive us to God, ultimately. If we look at suffering, we can do two things with it. We can use it to drive away from God, or it can drive us to God. We all know, if you're probably thinking about James 1, count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. It doesn't stay. Push back on steadfastness. Resist steadfastness. When suffering comes, you just have to let it work through its process. And sometimes we're so quick to pray it away that we don't let steadfastness have its work, its full effect. Because the result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering is ultimately meant to perfect us. And so just remember, be careful what you call suffering. Suffering. The context here that we see here is biblical suffering. Suffering as it pertains to our faith. And now what we learn from that, if we have the proper view of it, it's going to help us. It's going to have that trickle-down effect. It'll help us in other times when the car doesn't start on a cold morning and you got to call an Uber to work to get to work. And you know, and what we learn from biblical suffering helps us through those other areas of suffering, but they're not really one and the same. So you have to be careful what you call suffering. Suffering. Suffering is meant to help, to allow us to help other people. It's meant to purge us. It's meant to drive us to Christ. That's the result of theirs too. And we all, and if we have to live our lives in the larger context of God's redemptive plan, from ascension to his coming again. That's the context we live in. Not from firstborn child to lastborn child leaving the house. Not from first breath to last breath. Not from first job to retirement. We don't live our lives in that context. We live our lives in context of God's word. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would always see the bigger picture. It's easy to digest this while we're here sitting in church when things are going great. It's easy to process this and walk out of here and say, yeah, amen. Live our lives in light of your second coming. You're coming again, but when Monday morning rolls around, we often set our views from the day before. We set them aside. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would constantly have that view in mind from Monday morning to Saturday night, that we'll always remember how we live our lives. We're just passing through in this earth. Ultimately, our lives reside in heaven. That's our end game. That's our final place. Help us to live those lives that we are intended to live it on earth now. Help us to understand suffering, a biblical view of it, to help each other, to purge the dross from our lives, and to drive us to you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.